This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2022, held at Faith Builders on August 2 through 5.
Well, welcome back. Now, once again, good to hear all the chatter. You know, one of the things that I've really enjoyed, especially whatever the day was there that we had the hour of song, is it's just so much fun to sing with you all, and I still have a goal to sing something here together in the chapel one of these days, maybe tomorrow. But a couple things I'd say about that. First is that I've been attending Teachers Week for a really long time because I came to Teachers Week before I was a teacher, as a child, because I lived here. And I'll just say something for you all. The singing has really come a long way over the years. And that's a real blessing. And I don't think that we have to sing in some special way to worship God. But nonetheless, I think it is encouraging to know that teachers are doing a good job of maybe developing themselves and being able to inspire students to enjoy singing. So I've just really enjoyed the times of singing here and wouldn't mind getting a chance to... I have a song I'd like to sing with you potentially tomorrow. The other thing that I'll say at the beginning of this session is that there's going to be a few things today that are going to overlap with some of the parts that I've heard Stephen talk about. And so I will not apologize for simply repeating a few things that I think overlap there. So let's begin. Today's session is Michael Rize of Our Faith. And I'm just kind of curious, before we even really get into things here, how many of you know what Michael Rize is? Oh boy, only a hand or two. Okay. Hopefully you'll know a little bit about it by the end of our session here today. I'm going to use Michael Rize as an analogy and as a way to talk about some of the elements of our faith. So first off, I have a model for us to look at here, and I'm a little nervous about putting it up here because this is a model that I made up and scribbled onto a piece of paper, and models, they really ought not to be taken to represent all things, and that's the risk, because I'm sure that there are significant heresies within this model if you take it too far. So take it for what it is. I have a point that I would like to make with the model, and don't run with it farther than that, please, in that I think it would need more refining to be used in a more extensive manner. So here's the model, and I have a bit of a drawing, and I'm not sure why it came out this way. It looks like a hurricane is blowing this tree. It wasn't intended to be a tree that was being blown, but it is a bit that way. And I would like to use this sketch to kind of think about Christian education a bit and some of the ways that we engage with it and that the nutrients feed into our faith. So the tree here represents, and I have faith written up there, our faith. And I'm not sure what all should belong up there. I'm going to throw a few things there, and we could probably improve on the list of things that are part of our faith, or maybe there's some things that I put up here that ought not to be there, but that God is sovereign. He's over the universe. That Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe adult baptism. Maybe that God is good. Love for enemies. You get the idea. And sometimes we've talked about these things in ways like we'll say, oh, someone had a strong faith, or it was their faith that carried them through difficult times. Or we may say something like someone died, was willing to die for their faith. And these are the types of things that we're often talking about, the things that carry us through difficulty, or the things that are so important and critical to kind of our whole belief system and even upon which we live, that we're willing to die for those things. And we know that we have forefathers that, as they lived in more perilous times, potentially put their neck on the chopping block, so to speak, for these types of things. And so we say, well, they died for their faith. But these things are not just picked out of thin air. We are on a journey to come to this kind of faith. And so I have roots down here. The arrows represent roots that feed the tree. And once again, I have some things down here. This is not an all-encompassing list. I'm not even sure what all ought to be here and ought not to be here. That's not my point. But things like the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, creation itself, our communities of regenerate believers. And I'm thinking in terms of the local community that we're part of now at this time, your brothers and sisters that you belong to God beside. But also beyond that, maybe there's a root coming off of that one that's the historical church, those that we belong to that have already come and gone. So as you can see, this root system could be quite large. I'm not going to try to describe it in entirety. Prayer potentially belongs down there. And these are the things that actually feed this faith. And I put these up here because I think it's a way for us to think about what we do a bit. And I think there's some interesting nuances here, and I'd like to unpack those just a bit. So first off, I think that those of us that are educators, our primary arena is this one creation here. But stick with me for a bit on that. That does not mean that we don't have anything to do with any of the other roots. In fact, part of being in a community is that these roots are all very connected and tied together. Nonetheless, I do think that is our primary realm as educators, and I'd like to talk about that a bit by describing two ditches. And I think they're two ways that we, as we examine ourselves and our history, have probably ended up in both of these ditches at times. The first ditch may look something like this. And this is, in a sense, what secular education has done. We talked about Kant yesterday, saying, well, the only way to really know anything is ultimately through our experiences. And it's not that there couldn't be other realities out there, but we can't know them because once we experience them, then they're in the realm of experiential knowledge again. And so the creation becomes ultimately all that we are about. And that includes us. We're part of creation. And so, in a sense, truth is relegated to creation only, including ourselves and all that we can see and experience with our five senses. And I would posit to you that that is essentially what humanism is. That truth is relegated to this one very narrow aspect. And it's why yesterday I said that Kant in philosophy, as Christians, we absolutely do not agree with it because we believe we can know and have connection to the realities outside of this creation. This is one particular ditch. Another ditch, I don't have a slide for it, but I will describe it a bit to you, is the response to that ditch. And that is that, therefore, truth is absolutely not the creation. And so what can happen in this case is, and I think Christianity has done this at times, is reacted to secular versions of knowing and education, and therefore said, this part is dangerous and bad, and we got to really watch out for it. And you can actually create a school that is mostly just a church service. So it can happen. So say, we've seen the ditch that emphasizes creation only and builds a deficient faith. So therefore, we will really de-emphasize creation and the knowledge that we can gain through our senses and experimenting and measuring things. And we're going to de-emphasize that and emphasize that prayer and worship and all of these things are what education is really about. And I think that's another ditch that we have to watch out for, because that describes the creation as not being of God. And it is of God. He is the creator. He made all those things. And that's why I come back to what I've been pounding on the last several days, and that there's good faith and bad faith. And that the knowledge of the creation, as it describes the reality of the Creator, is absolutely good faith, and it is things that we do care about as educators. And so I think that's another ditch that we have to watch out. And I'll go so far as to say I think it actually creates a deficient faith. Once again, when somehow that root is cut off, and we're going to find ourselves in the classroom, some of you, I don't know, maybe in the next week or two, maybe longer, and so I think that we spend much of our time in this realm. I think the important thing for us is to recognize that the root system is much larger than that. And I hope that our schools value and emphasize the other roots that feed the faith of our young people and contribute to that. And it's when we become arrogant and view our realm as the primary one and begin to ignore the other ones that I think we have some problems. So I assume that this coming year I will spend most of the hours in preparation for my work teaching my students about things like mycorrhizae, oxidation values in chemistry, church history. I'm going to spend most of my time studying the creation with my students. But it's part of a much larger system, and I should never be so arrogant as to forget that and to recognize that every moment of the day, and certainly be careful about this ditch right here. That's arrogance. And to recognize that we are in this together and that I do care about this root and this root and this one and this one and this one deeply. Because the people in my community care about those deeply and because they actually contribute to my knowledge of who God is and what this life is about and ultimately build what I think is good faith or a strong faith. So a couple things that I think are important to understand as Christian educators, and that is that this is a wholesome effort, first off. Our desire is for our students to develop and roots in all of these areas. But it's not up to us to do that alone. We're in this together. We're going to have parents and preachers and mentors and friends and so many people that belong to this effort that can help develop this root system that I am not the only one that has to develop good prayer habits in my students' life. I should care about that, but I'm not the. It doesn't rest only on my shoulders. It's a community effort. So first off, it's a wholesome effort. The second thing is, and this is one I'm going to absolutely stay out of because I'm not sure what we've come through some difficult times here through COVID, and so I'm not sure what to say on all of this here. Every community of faith has to make some decisions about the priority of order and authority here. And I really appreciated what you said, I think it was this morning, Stephen, that if what the teacher says disagrees with the Word of God is over what the teacher says. Every community does have to actually think about the order of authority here. And so not only is this a wholesome effort, there is actually an authority order to this root system. Some roots are bigger than others. And I hope your community is finding godly ways to figure that out. And I'll say this as well. I do not think it has worked well for the church when the creation root or the institutions of education become the biggest root in the root system. I have not seen that work well. And once again, I think that we face that at times on the practical level in our classrooms, where maybe our philosophies and our faith comes up against the faith of a student or sometimes even a family. And I think we have to be thoughtful about how those things are navigated and we don't set ourselves up as the biggest root in the root system. So I think it's something we have to think about. Now, these things I think are what I'm going to call non-negotiables or essentials. These roots, I see them that way. These are things, you know, that I think absolutely must be present to feed a healthy and good faith. And I think there's probably more roots than this. Like I said, I haven't that isn't the point of this analogy. But I do want you to understand that I think these things are the essentials. And really where I want to get to is I want to get to the non-essentials today. So we have to understand this root system, I think, to think about the less essential things. And I could get on a bunny trail here, and I want to avoid that, but fundamentalism is ultimately the idea that this is all that matters, that it's only these essentials. So if you've studied the history of fundamentalism, you know that in the early days, the first official fundamentalist organization was organized by the Presbyterians, and they actually count with five essentials. Can boil it down to five things. That'd be saying the root system can really be reduced to five roots. I would like to suggest that we're not about just the essentials, but that we have to pay attention to things beyond that. And a strong community of faith will look beyond those essentials. And so I'll avoid the trap of delving into fundamentalism here, but I do think that as communities of faith, if we want to develop strong faith, a deep faith in our young people and in the next generation, we absolutely have to care about the essential roots. And if these are not there, then I'm not sure if there's any value in going on to what I'm calling non-essentials. And by the way, once I delve into them, you might say, no, that's essential. And that's possible. These absolutely must be present. And if they're not there, then, yeah, I'm not sure, you know, how you go on to worry about the other finer things. But I do hope that we are not like the fundamentalists in the sense that this is where we stay. And particularly as educators that are investing in the future of our young people and in the church, I hope we're looking beyond this. And so my intention is to look beyond these, the Word of God, Holy Spirit, creation, prayer. I'd like to look at some other things that maybe are more nuanced and maybe worked out in a variety of ways from community to community. I'm going to call these nuances mycorrhizae. And these mycorrhizae, I really do think that they could potentially vary from your situation to mine. They may not look the same in every situation, so I'm going to present some things at the end of this session today that I want to present them not as absolutes or directives, but things that I think that your school and you as an educator ought to care about as a Christian educator. I'm not sure if they will be the same in every situation. So I think there's some variety in this mycorrhizae from community to community, but every strong community of faith, I think, will pay attention to these things and will care about these things. And I'll maybe go so far as to say I think every Christian educator will care about these things and pay attention to these things. So first off, little science lesson, mycorrhizae. Mycorrhizae refers to the symbiotic relationship that exists between plant roots and certain fungi. By the way, mycorrhizae, essentially, it is a Greek word for root in fungus. And there's a really fascinating relationship between the roots of a plant and mycorrhizae when it's present. And I'd like to look at that relationship a bit here. So first off, the science lesson. Did you know there's a difference between dirt and soil? Dirt is sand, silt, and clay. Ultimately, it's varying sizes of rock is what dirt is. And clay being the smallest size, sand being the largest size of essentially little rock particles. Soil, on the other hand, is something a bit different to that. Add life to dirt and you have soil. So first off, you understand the difference between dirt and soil to understand the role of mycorrhizae. Second thing, plants cannot live in dirt alone. Now, they may be able to harvest a nutrient or two from sand, silt, and clay, but they would die. There actually has to be life in the dirt for a plant to live, and I'm going to explain that here a bit. So, there are minerals and nutrients that are trapped in the little particles of rock that we call dirt, but those nutrients are, for the most part, not usable by the plant. They're actually in forms that cannot be used by a plant. So there are life forms that are required to be present in the dirt for a plant to grow and exist. So there are bacteria that have the ability to break down these little particles of rock. They can actually break that down. They use acid to do it. They can break down the little particles of rock and actually break them down to the point where the nutrients are actually in a form that can be used by a plant. So bacteria have the ability to turn dirt into things that plants can eat. So ultimately, plants can't feed themselves. They actually have to have help to find food. So they actually do something really interesting. they produce something called plant root exudates. And this is in some ways a very complex process, but it actually can be explained very simply. They produce sugar and they release it from their roots, carbohydrates. And what's interesting about this is obviously that process is started through photosynthesis. The sun shines on a plant, and it actually has the ability to, through the process of photosynthesis, we know that it produces oxygen. We've learned that in school. You know, plants produce oxygen. That's why we help us breathe. They actually do another thing. They produce sugar. And this is a critical piece of the life cycle for a plant. Bacteria eat the sugar. It attracts the bacteria, the sugar does. So how does a plant, it's really a kind of bait in a sense. So if a plant is struggling to live, they're not getting the nutrients, they intentionally produce these plant root exudates to attract the bacteria to come close to the roots so that the bacteria can actually help them have a chance to pull nutrients out of the soil and live. So this bacteria will actually come. They'll be attracted by the sugar. They live off of it. They eat it. And they also break down the little particles of rock that are in dirt. And they do two things. They both excrete near the root, and they also die near the root. The lifespan of a bacteria is really not that long. And so you have dead bacteria near the root of the plant. And so the plant is actually able to use both of those things, what the bacteria excretes, as well as the dead bacteria itself. And so both have usable nutrients in them. Furthermore, there's fungi that facilitate getting these usable nutrients to the roots of the plant. And I'm going to come back because obviously this is the fungi that I want to look at are these fungi that do this. So the bacteria excrete and die. The roots are able to use those nutrients to therefore actually feed off of the dirt. So once again, coming back, without the life in the dirt, the plant cannot live. The plant only can live when the bacteria and the fungi are present to actually turn the dirt into forms that the plant can eat and live off of. Interestingly enough, a few notes on this. One is that soil tests, when you do a soil test of the dirt, the soil, hopefully there's some bacteria there that your plants are growing in, a soil test measures soluble nutrients, which is really interesting because it actually does not have the ability to measure the nutrients that are potentially produced by the bacteria or that are in the bacteria at that time. So a soil test is not even capable of measuring the volume of food that can be produced for a plant by the bacteria and fungi that are present. It's not capable of doing that. It can only measure the soluble nutrients that could be dissolved in water and therefore taken up by the plant without, for example, the bacteria, the fungi. It's interesting that a really high availability of soluble nutrients reduces plant root exudates, which reduces the presence of bacteria and fungi. So ultimately, when a plant has all the food it needs, it doesn't think there's a reason to attract more fungi and bacteria, and so it doesn't produce as much of these plant root exudates to call them in, and so therefore, it's actually a cycle. They don't come in and they can't live there because there's not as much of the sugar available. So it's kind of interesting. A really high availability of these soluble nutrients reduces the life of the bacteria and the fungi near the root of a plant. Now, it's possible to spoon feed a plant nutrients that it needs, ignore the presence of bacteria and fungi, and feed a plant what it needs to have and help it to grow. And we've actually perfected that. That's what farmers do well with this. That's where fertilizers come in. We know how to give a plant what it needs to live. It wouldn't have to have the bacteria and the fungi. Or there's even like foliar sprays that they actually absorb them through their leaves, just totally circumvent the soil altogether. There's ways to spoon feed a plant so that it does not need this process. But it costs money to do that. And those of you that have any relation to farming right now know that fertilizer is very expensive. It's actually very expensive at the moment to grow plants this way. But it is a way to do it. I think that it has a certain level of it is somewhat unsustainable. Now, first, I just want to say here that I'm actually not anti-fertilizer. I grow hay during the summers, and I use fertilizer in my hay crops. I'm not some anti-fertilizer guy. In the same breath, there is a life system that a really good gardener can pay attention to and absolutely can grow a plant with at least a lot less spoon feeding to maybe none if you actually care for your soil and get turned dirt into soil, ultimately bring life to it. And the plant and the bacteria and fungi can have this symbiotic relationship. Now, what about that? Well, a couple things about mycorrhizae fungi. Well, I'm not sure what my glitching is here. First off, they facilitate healthy root growth. Secondly, they vastly increase the nutrient reach of a plant. So I have pictures of this up here. The mycorrhizae fungi are literally fungi that grow near the root of the plant, and they reach out farther away from the roots and bring in these nutrients to the roots. They will reach farther than the root of a plant can reach. They literally will expand the reach of a plant into the soil. They literally will penetrate the root. So they can literally shoot little mycelia into the cells of a root. And the symbiotic relationship is not just one of nearness. It's like holding hands. They'll literally penetrate the root of a plant and exchange the nutrients for sugar, and they like each other. They feed on these plant root exudates. They increase BRIX, which, by the way, that's just they increase the sugar levels both in the plant and around the plant because they feed off of it, so the plant wants to feed them more. They give the plant more nutrients, and so it's a cycle of increasing the sugar levels. Now, here's the thing. This system requires a thoughtful gardener. It is easier, and I know this from experience because I do a little farming. It's easier to just chuck fertilizer on something. It's less work. It takes less knowledge to do that than to actually carefully work with this soil till you pay attention to what's going on and you get this life cycle rolling where the plant benefits from the bacteria and the fungi and the bacteria and the fungi benefit from the plant and you increase the volume of life in the soil. It requires a thoughtful gardener to do these things. And I would like to mention a piece or two about this. So, first off, Christian education should care deeply about the soil. We should participate in growing good faith. Maybe you could say it this way, Christian educators should care deeply about the health of the soil because we're interested in growing good faith in young people sustainably, generation to generation, not just a once and done. Now, sometimes we care about this so deeply that we find it difficult when we encounter bad faith or when we encounter the elements that don't feel conducive to this process. And I think that's hard as teachers. And so I'd like to just spend a moment here looking at encountering, I'm calling it bad faith. I think it takes a thoughtful gardener in these moments. So I picked an example that hopefully is drastic enough that I'm not stomping on toes here too much. You'll probably say, "Oh, I've seen this one before. I've had it in my school. It exists, but it's a bit radical." So let's say trucks, gun, country music. By the way, in this part of Pennsylvania, this one's alive, living well. All right, especially the redneck culture's strong here. And I'll just say this as a disclaimer. I've discovered that some of the rednecks in this area are some of the nicest people that actually exist, oddly enough. But let's take this faith system, or you think about the faith system that you've encountered in your time as a teacher. Could be a variety of those. And how do we respond to this type of, I'm calling it, bad faith? First thing I think we need to think about is that Christian educators are not machete-wielding pirates that hit and run. One of the things to recognize Even if it's a bad faith, it is a child's faith. We don't just take the machete to a child's faith and walk away. Even if it really ought to be, hopefully, pulled out or worked on and shaped into something a lot better, I still caution us against just hacking it down and then disappearing. In fact, one of the things you should probably recognize is not only you're hacking into the child's faith, you're probably hacking into the parent's faith, is what's going on. You know, I've been amazed since I have children, how easily children will actually take up a faith. It's incredible. You know, I don't know. I pray about it a lot, and I worry about it a lot. I fret about it a lot. I don't know what will happen with my boys by the time they're in their teens. I worry that they'll lose their faith in God, and I try not to worry about it and trust God on that front. But I'll say this. It sure has been a piece of cake so far to teach a four-year-old to actually put his faith and trust in God. I think our life experiences sometimes challenge that and make it harder later on. But children are amazing. And I think it's part of the reason that Jesus says that we have to become like little children if we want to make it into the kingdom of God. Children are a young plant. Their faith is young. It grows easily. And sometimes my oldest, he's five, and sometimes I'm amazed at, I think, where did his faith in God come from? Well, he's just so open to it. I also recognize that if he was in another setting, he'd be open to really bad faiths as well. So one of the things we have to recognize with children and young people is that their faith is very tender. And even if you think it's a bad one, you better be cautious about how you work on it. And I think that Christian educators are not called to be machete-wielding pirates that hack and smack and then disappear. It's actually my problem with so much of the debating, attacking, and mudslinging approaches of our era. It's pretty pathetic, especially on the internet, because there's no relationship to sustain whatever hacking and smacking went on. I don't know what your position is on social media and those types of things. I think Christian educators ought to be very, very careful. Not just because of the evils of it, but because of this. If you plan to actually shape and have input in the faith of a young person, you cannot hit and run. And the internet is designed to hit and run. Whether it's Twitter, Facebook, whatever the things are, lash out, disappear. No one can find you because you're somewhere else now. Now, maybe in some settings, I've had to reckon with this. I imagine, let's say you were teaching in a public school setting, it's possible that the internet is the way you would remain connected to your students. So I recognize there may be some settings where that could be true. Most of us in our Christian day schools, I think it's a great strength. It's not that way for us. Praise the Lord. We should be prepared to stick around for a while as a gentle gardener and a farmer. That's why I love this group. I understand you've been teaching for at least 3 years, considering you're here and not down there. And some of you for a lot longer than that. You've stuck around. And I hope that you stay true to that commitment. I have a list. Sorry, I forgot to put this up here. Christian educators are patient gardeners. Stick around. I have a list of mycorrhizae of Christian education. These are things that I would wager may be negotiable. I don't think that they are at the same level as the roots that I had on my first slide. However, I think these things expand the root system and bring nutrients in, like mycorrhizae. They may even penetrate some of the roots and feed the faith of our young people if we pay attention to these things. And this is where I'm going to blatantly repeat a few things that I already heard Stephen say in the main sessions. One is an emphasis on family. Christian education should emphasize family. This is if you're involved in school administration, you know that this is very practical. How does one work this out when a family wants to take their children out of school and their defense is that it's a family event? Well, we care about family. So it's not always easy. But what I will say is, once again, we ought to be careful that we don't become so arrogant that we know what is a family event and what isn't, and that we're certainly the authority on that, and we can become the biggest root on the plant. Now, in the same breath, hear me right. I am not in favor of students using that as an excuse to wail out of school for half the school year. So just recognizing that practically, down there in the dirt, it actually takes work to handle these things. You have to care about them. You have to be a gentle gardener to work through these things. But I think Christian education emphasizes family. Christianity does not just require us to be occupied with what we learn, but to recognize how relationships within the family condition how we learn. And we care about that. Secondly, Sabbath rest. And I'm going to say that we better care about work too, but I intentionally put these in this order in this case. It's the only thing that's in a certain order in this list, by the way. Everything else I have no idea where. It has no order of importance. But I did decide to put Sabbath rest before work because I think as Christian educators, it might be something that we need to work on a little bit. Work on Sabbath rest. So, you know, when God got done creating the earth, it says that he stepped back, and I like to imagine him enjoying it and recognizing it. This is good. I think he liked what he did, and I wish that there was a description of exactly how he rested. It doesn't describe that. It just says he rested when he was done with creation, but I imagine that he enjoyed it to some level. And, you know, I remember reading the Laura Ingalls Wilder books, and I think, if I remember right, when Pa was a little boy in there, they sat on a bench or something like that. And I mean, they couldn't twitch. They couldn't move. You know, that's what Sunday afternoon was. There's something to be said for a little discipline there. I'm actually not sure that that's always Sabbath rest, nonetheless. There's something about enjoyment of the creation and of God. And I think that our world has taught us that that can actually turn into work quickly if you're not careful. You know, and I could tell you stories of growing up. I remember my dad and I having the discussions. Well, like, does fishing fit into resting on Sunday afternoon? Some of it might depend on how you fish. That may determine whether that's Sabbath rest. You know, in our state right now, we're hit with a difficulty because they're allowing hunting on Sundays now. Is it possible to hunt in a way that is Sabbath rest? I've been thinking about that. My wife and I are convinced the way I hunt does not qualify for Sabbath rest. Yeah. I think Christian education values Sabbath rest. I think Christian education values work. We've often talked as Anabaptist people about our work ethic, about how important it is. I hope that we never lose that. You know, Jonas and I were talking a bit yesterday, and he said, you know, it feels to him like a bit of an anomaly to have a generation that simply just doesn't work. We don't have people won't work right now. And so we have, you know, a lot of the things that are going on here, at least in America, everywhere you go, they're looking for workers. I'm proud of the fact that we are a people that values work. And I hope that we do not shirk that. As Christian educators, we ought to be paying attention to the work ethic of our young people. I would actually put academic excellence in here somewhere. It's not really something in my mind that stands alone out there by itself. To me, academic excellence has a lot to do with when you do something, you do it well and you do it hard. And learning and studying are things that we do well and we do them hard. And so I actually would throw academic excellence somewhere in here with people that value work and the fruit of it that as a result. I also think that Christian education emphasizes the journey and the process over the end goal or the measurable results. Now, I'm not against those things, but I do think there is an order of priority here. And I actually think this is representative of the gospel, and I think the Bible describes this way, that salvation is also like this, that we are on a process of repentance and coming to Jesus, and He forgives us, and it's a journey. I often will say, you know, I am becoming a Christian. This life is about being perfected into the image of Christ so that I can enter into eternity. I'm not so sure that it was a once and done measurable thing. So we emphasize the journey and the process over the goals and the measurable results. And I have a list of things that could potentially fall into those categories. Once again, not that we don't care about these things. We do care about these things, but they are not the first things. Graduation rates, test scores, college percentages. How many of our students going to college? And for some of us, it's zero. And that's not all bad. Material coverage. Once again, it is good to get over the material. But I'm not sure that that is the first thing in Christian education. Salvation rates. We can be on the spiritual side of this and be like, well, really the goal of our school is to get people saved and make sure they're in the church and they're living upright lives and have given their heart to Jesus. We do care about that. Absolutely. I care deeply about that. But it's not like the measuring stick of Christian education. How many of my students have actually gone through that process? It's actually the process itself. It's the journey, and we should emphasize that. And I heard some talk about success and how that is defined, and I think we have to be careful with that, that success is not defined by these end results. I think we should care about student-teacher ratios. If we're about relationships and community life, and this is such a part of who we are in our education, then we ought to be cautious about creating educational systems that have poor teacher-student ratios. I said yesterday that if you teach at a small school, 30 students or less, that is not a bad thing. Now, if you're the only teacher in a small school of 30 students or less, then it might be, because a 1 to 30 ratio is maybe not that impressive. I think we ought to care about student-teacher ratios, and I realize that this actually requires resources. Sometimes it's just cheaper not to have as many teachers, and to consolidate things, and there's just more efficient ways to do school. And so those pull at us and tug at us, and those are real things as well. But we ought to pay attention to the mycorrhizae of the student-teacher ratios. I'm going to come back to that one a bit tomorrow because I plan to talk about the teacher mostly tomorrow. Daily schedules. What does your schedule communicate? You know, I think I can say this because my fellow teachers and Gerald and myself have often looked at our own schedule and rolled our eyes and wondered about it. Does your schedule communicate a drivenness? Or does it communicate that there are times to slow down during the day and take part in a variety of activities? How much time do you give your students between classes? You know, it's interesting. Some of the richest moments I've had with my students were downtimes between classes. I could tell you lots of stories. I don't have time because I got like 1 minute here. Stories of sitting in the back of my room and listening in and then entering into a conversation. That if I'd have given them 1 minute to go from one class to the next, we'd have never had it. We'd have never had the conversation. We'd have never entered into their lives in that way. What is an appropriate amount of time between class? Maybe it's short. Maybe there's another time of the day where you do give a little space, though. Think about your schedules. Do they accomplish the goals and communicate what we're really about? School layout. I don't have a whole lot to say here other than just say that, once again, maybe you're pining under your small school and small school building. It's not all bad. If we care about teachers being with students, we may as well have a teacher with an office way down there and a student classroom way over here. We may as well be near each other. It's not all bad. You know, it's interesting, if you know anybody that has either been to Africa or been part of some of the Christian day schools in Africa, They know something about putting a lot of people in some really amazingly small spaces. We could learn a few things from them about how to do school with each other. Not to mention, those large campus buildings that are spread out all over the place, and I know, here we stand on a campus. Those things cost millions of dollars. Is that the best way to spend our money? I'm not sure. And the last one I'll leave with you, which I think is the most important one on this whole list, if you forget them all and remember this one. And that is that the teacher is Christian education. And I will spend our session tomorrow talking about that one. Mycorrhizae of Christian faith. I don't know that these are essentials. I think you should care about them. I think you should be thoughtful about them. They extend the root system that feeds our young people's faith.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.